Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the second day of July. I meant to have the American flag here. Well, we'll do that next week. It is Independence Day this Tuesday, which is a great day. It's better to think of it as Independence Day than it is as the 4th of July, I think, because it's not just a day in July. This is the story of the founding of our nation, which is intended to be a city on a hill and intended to be different according to principles of religious liberty and voluntarism and limited government and constitutional republic. And these are great principles that basically no other country in the world shares this kind of history with us. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. We're going to be continuing in our study in 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 today. And the title of our message today is a question, and that question is, can you be a carnal Christian? Can you be a carnal Christian? Or worded differently, is there such a thing as carnal Christians? And we're going to look at that question. It's going to get deep. It's going to get into some deep treading. And I will say ahead of time that if I wind up somehow stepping on toes, please forgive me. I'm not trying to do anything but just teach chapter 3 in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And I believe that this question is answered in the entire epistle of 1 John. Lord God, we pray that you would be with us today, that your Holy Spirit would reign here, and that we would hear today the thoughts of your mind from Scripture, and not just the words and opinions of a man. Lord God, would you speak through me and even in spite of me, because I am frail and imperfect, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you rise, please, while I read 1 John chapter 3, our text for today, verses 1 through 15. And as I read this, be listening for themes that you've heard already in 1 John, and that I'm sure you've read ahead in chapters 4 and 5 in 1 John. You will hear concepts that are going to be reviewed here, like knowing God versus not knowing God, being like God versus being like the devil, practicing love versus practicing hatred, obedience to God versus lawlessness. We'll hear that word, lawlessness. Not sinning versus practicing sin. And you hear this word practicing over and over, don't you? Practicing. You'll also hear words like abide, abiding. Loving your brother versus versus not loving and hating and murdering. We're going to talk about Abel and Cain today. So there's a biblical example for us of literally hating your brother. Love in deed and truth versus love in word and tongue only. Keeping God's commands versus not keeping God's commands. And then last, practicing and abiding in righteousness versus practicing and abiding in sin and death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Lord God, we thank you for these very clear words, crystal clear words, in which you do not hedge about at all with regards to the forces of darkness and light, love and hate, life and death. God, make this real to us, Lord, and we pray that you would give us open minds to consider what it is that you're teaching us today and putting before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Well, I got a year older this year, and probably some of you did too, or will. And what I'm finding is that the older I'm getting, I think the more humble I'm becoming, because for some reason I seem more focused on what I've done in the past than when I was young. Because when I was really young, I didn't really have a past. And now I've accumulated decades of behavior behind me, which also means decades of sin. At the same time, when I have been professing to be a Christian, and I need to work that out in my brain about the legitimacy of my salvation, not that he is unfaithful, but that I am unfaithful, and how do I weigh all that out? And I've come to the conclusion that I am a believer in Christ, that I have been a believer in Christ, and I believe that I can time it back to a certain date and time and place, that for me anyway, I believe my heart changed at that point in time. Others of us cannot recall a moment like that. Is their testimony less valid than mine? I don't think so. There are those who have no recollection of ever not being sold out to God and loving God. And yet they're sinners too. Now, we had a message about a year ago with an unusual title called When Your Pastor Shoots Your Cow. Do you remember that one? And the idea was this, that all of us, I'm going to speak for you. If I'm wrong, forgive me. But I'm also speaking for me. We all have sacred cows, which just means it's this colloquialism, which just means this is something that we don't want touched because it's special to us. We want to protect it. And sometimes those sacred cows are in our belief system or in our doctrine. And how do we get to those places? Well, if you're like me, sometimes it's because of the first guy who came to me with a teaching about that topic. And I glommed onto it and said, yeah, that makes sense to me. And so I stuck with that. And the longer I stick with that and nobody comes along to challenge that teaching, it seems that the more committed I get to that teaching, and maybe the less teachable I am, if another person does come along and say, yeah, no, not so fast. It's not really that way. All that to say, maybe I'm going to threaten a sacred cow or two today. I pray that I'm correct in my teaching today. If not, I'm sure the Lord will let me know and that you will let me know as well. But I ask for your attention and consideration in this. not as someone coming and proclaiming, I'm good and you're bad, I'm right and you're wrong. I don't believe that at all. But I'm trying to teach 1 John chapter 3, and I'm seeing things in here that I just can't step around without bringing up maybe some sacred cows. What should we think about the person who claims to belong to Christ but does not live it out? What shall we do about it? And is it even any of our business to judge for ourselves that thing or to do anything about it at all? Why is it my business or yours? And how does it affect you or me one way or the other? We're going to begin this discussion today about these questions. We may not answer them all today, but I think most of these answers are here in this first epistle of John. I'm not going to tie up all the questions with answers with a pretty bow. And I know that's frustrating to some of us sometimes, but I want to leave some of the heavy lifting to you, because you are theologians too, or you should be. Or you should think of yourself as theologians as well. And you should be able to do this in your personal Bible study and in your prayer life, because the Spirit talks to you in the same way that he talks to me. So there's a term used in modern evangelical Christianity, especially in the Western church, called carnal Christian. Have you heard this term? Carnal Christian. It's not a Bible term. You won't find the words carnal Christian together in the Bible. So where did we come up with this? Well, we came up with it from the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he's addressing brethren. He's saying, brethren. So we know that he's talking to brothers in Christ. And then he points the finger and he says, you are carnal. But he doesn't then follow that up with and therefore I want to teach you about this category called carnal Christian. It's a thing. If it was a thing, I think Paul would have expounded on it. He would have taught more about it, that there are brothers, and there are unbelievers, and then there's this third category, who live like unbelievers, but claim to be brothers, and we call them carnal Christians, and they are saved. Well, that would make me feel comfortable on some levels, but it doesn't quite fit with the concept of a just God that I've learned about and that you've learned about. And so I wrestle with this, I struggle with it. Why? Because I have people that I love, that I pray I'm going to see in heaven, and they live for hell. So what am I supposed to do with that and keep my sanity? At Calvary Chapel, we teach that you do not lose your salvation, that you are born of a seed which is imperishable. If you are a believer in Christ, there is nothing that can snatch you out of his hand. I didn't always believe that. That may surprise you to know. There was a season I went through where I believed that, and then I didn't. And then I do again. Well, was I right the first time, or the second time, or now? I let people challenge my presupposition. I let people attack my cow. And that's why I've changed. Rather than when I heard somebody say, yeah, not so fast, and then I didn't put my fingers in my ears and run away. I'm not saying that you're doing that, or anybody here would do that. But I'm glad that I listened. And if anybody is of a different opinion today, please listen. And then if you want to talk about it, let's talk about it. I've never turned down a breakfast with anybody. And you can take me to breakfast or lunch, and we'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. We're going to continue with this presupposition through this message that a person does not ever, ever lose his or her salvation. Why? Because we believe it to be true. Yes, but Ron, what about my family member or my dear friend I have who by all appearances, actions, and words was a fully committed believer in Christ for 1 year, 10 years, 30 years. And now, by all appearances, lives for the devil or just doesn't care. Is he saved? Was he never saved? If he was, is he still saved? What's the deal? 1 John is going to look at this and is going to answer this question. We all have to ask ourselves this question first. Does my belief about this stem from a careful, methodical study in 1 John and the rest of the New Testament? Or does it stem from a desperate belief that I have of an outcome I want to see? I challenge myself with that question, and you may challenge yourself with that question as well. Is it possible to be a carnal Christian? I believe 1 John answers this question, and Paul doesn't as clearly. When Paul talked about, brethren, you are carnal, it was not his intention to bring about a doctrine and develop a teaching about a category called carnal Christianity. It was an accusation about people who were professing to belong to Jesus, but by all appearances, they weren't backing it up with actions. And if what we've learned so far from 1 John is anything, it's actions speak louder than words. That our words must match our deeds and our deeds must match our words. Or there's something really broken, there's something really wrong there. And I don't want to be content with the category of Christian in which there's something really, really broken about it. And I can't explain it. So this is why we're going to look deeply at it. Let's be brave about it. Take a deep breath if you need to, in through the nose, out through the mouth. And we'll keep our minds open for this study. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, verse 1, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Brethren, we are strangers on this planet. We're visitors. We're sojourners. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in a different place. It's in heaven. And we should not marvel that we need to act like that, and that the world is not going to particularly enjoy us or appreciate us. We see in Ephesians 2 that it all begins with the love of the Father towards us. We see it here in verse 1 as well, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. All this begins with the love of the Father. Ephesians 2 tells us this, but God, who is so rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your translation may say it is a free gift of God. And that's what we believe. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Wait a minute. I thought he just said we're not saved by good works. He did. And it's true. And we're not. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, the key is this. The good works don't save us. We're saved, and then we do the good works. We do good works because we're saved, not to get saved. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And here's this concept, and you're going to see several different words that reflect it as well. That we should walk in it. That's why we talk about a walk of faith or a faith walk. That we should abide. Abide means to remain. In fact, we get the word remain from the Greek word for abide, which is meno. And we're going to see words like practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. It logically follows that if you are a child of God, that the world will regard you with the same contempt that the world has shown for God. Since they don't know God, neither will they know you. Make sense? Not only will they not know you, they will hate you. Why will they hate you? Well, the teaching in Genesis chapter 3 about Cain and Abel gives us a good example of why they hate. I'm going to go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 3. I welcome you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 3. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 4. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which is a word that means acquire, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother, Abel, which means breath. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So far, so good. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, at some point in my teaching, which I was taught in the early days, some teachers said, well, that was because one was a gift of animals and one was a gift of fruits and vegetables. It doesn't pan out when you study it. It has nothing to do with the offerings that were brought as far as you can't give an offering that's not animal and please God. The Old Testament has numerous offerings of grain offerings and other such offerings which are accepted by God. So Cain was very angry and his countenance fell because the Lord had rejected his offering. Why? Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? You know, why the long face? Then he said this, God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, accepted by me. If you do well, will I not accept your offering? Is the idea. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is toward you, but you should rule over it. What does he mean, if you do well? I believe it means if you live a life that is pleasing to me, then you will bring a sacrifice that I will receive. But if your heart is evil and filled with hatred, there is no sacrifice that you can bring that will be pleasing to me. We see later, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. So there is no sacrifice that Cain could have brought that would have pleased the Lord at that point. Nothing. Why? Because his deeds were evil. His heart was wicked. He did not do well. Therefore, he was not accepted. They could have reversed the offerings. And whatever Cain offered, Cain would still have been rejected by God. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, that is God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, and it has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment, or another word here, my iniquity, is more than I can bear, greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And you know the rest, how that goes with the mark of Cain. But the idea was this. God looks at the heart. And he looks specifically also at how we treat the brethren, the brothers and sisters. I go to verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but know that when he is revealed, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. This word revealed, your translation may say manifest. You ever seen or heard of a ship's manifest? If there's a cargo ship that pulls into the harbor, you can't just look at the ship and go, oh, I get it. It's got, 153 crates of microwave ovens from China and so much of this and so much of that. No, there's a document called a manifest so that all those things which are hidden in the hull of the ship are made clear to the port authorities so that they know what's coming into the port. It makes those things hidden in the ship manifest as if you were looking at them. And that's the word here. And it has not yet been made manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him. Picture this. You can tell there's a human being under like a black, let's say it's a magician's act or something, like under a black blanket. And the magician's doing this with the blanket and kind of teasing, pulling it up. You don't know what's under there. It could be a clown. Could be you think it's a human, but maybe it's a bird. You don't know until when? Until the blanket comes off. Until what's under there is made manifest. It has not yet been manifested what we shall be. You have no idea what you're going to look like when you're glorified. You can't even imagine it. But we know that when he is manifested, wait a sec. I thought God was already manifested. Like, didn't Moses see God? Yeah, no. Didn't Adam see God? Yeah, no. God walked in the garden and Adam heard the sound of him. And he felt the presence of him. He knew the presence of God. It doesn't say that he looked at God. And even when God says, I meet with Moses face to face. He didn't really mean he's looking at my face. It's an expression of the intimacy of the communication between them. In fact, there was a time when Moses only caught a glimpse of like the tail end of the glory of God as he passed by, and Moses' face became so blindingly bright he had to cover it with a towel. Even then he was not permitted to see God manifested. But this is telling us that God will be manifested to us. You're going to get to see the glory of God. If you try to see it now, you'll die, however. And then we shall be like him. I don't know about you, but right now I'm not like him. But there's something about meeting God and him revealing himself with no barriers that is going to make us like him. Not gods, but sharing in this character of holiness. Sin and death will have no more grip, no more influence on us. In that sense, we will be like him. That's something that no human has ever achieved. For then we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we don't see God yet, what he is, but we have the hope that we will. And so what we are doing now is focusing on purifying ourselves to be ready, like the bride waiting to meet her bridegroom at the church. She's getting ready. The church is getting ready. There were two disciples after Jesus rose from the dead, two disciples that didn't know it yet that he had risen from the dead, and that they were walking on their way to Emmaus, where their hometown was. And Jesus appeared to them, but they didn't recognize him. And he preached to them for this long walk. I think it was 7 miles. And they still didn't recognize him. And then he sat down with them in their house and he broke bread with them. And then he was manifested to them. They saw him for who he was. They recognized the Lord, and then he wasn't there anymore. That's the idea of this of manifesting. Skipping lots of manifesting details here. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We know that God won't have anything to do with lawlessness. And nothing that is lawless, nothing that is evil can enter heaven. Not going to happen. We read that from the end of Revelation just the other week. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now I'm going to ask you to pull that question out again that we have as our thesis today. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Can you profess faith in Christ and live for the devil? What kind of description are we seeing here? We're seeing a description of somebody who lives for the devil. You know that he was manifested, why? To take away our sins. The whole purpose of Jesus appearing was to take away our sins so that we don't live in them anymore, so that we don't walk in them anymore, so that we don't practice sin anymore. Now, whoever abides or remains in him does not sin. What does that mean, Ron? Does that mean like you never commit a sin? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And so this is where we geek out a little bit on the Greek. There's this stuff called present participles and perfect participles. Just suffice it to say, it goes like this. Whoever is continuously abiding in him right now does not also sin continuously right now. Doesn't walk in sin. Doesn't abide in sin. If you are abiding in sin right now, that is telling you that you're not abiding in Christ. Because whoever abides in him does not abide in sin. These things are mutually exclusive. Whoever sins, whoever is abiding in sin, whoever is practicing sin, whoever is continuously living in sin, and the sense here is without repentance, has neither seen him nor known him. Now we're talking past tense, right? Has neither in the past seen him, has in the past not known him. We saw in an earlier chapter that John said, brethren, you know, a bunch of people left, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have left us. But wait a second, but they were with you. We might assume, perhaps erroneously, but I think we might assume, that they were at least living among the church, at least for a time, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That they were accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it was a shock when they left. Like what? Or maybe they caused a stir or some trouble just before they left, and that was a shock. But the idea is they presented themselves as people who had seen Christ, as people who had known Christ, as people with the testimony, if I can use the current vernacular, as people who had prayed the sinner's prayer, as people who had responded to an altar call, as people who had raised their hand when the pastor said, and now everybody with your heads bowed and nobody looking around. I'm not mocking. I'm just trying to explain. Many, many millions of people were saved that way. I get it. But praying a prayer is not the thing that saves you. Going forward to an altar call is not the thing that saves you. What is being born again? Being born of the water and the Spirit. repenting, confessing. I don't know what that looks like for you. I know what it looks like for me, and I'm not going to explain what it looked like for me. You can go look up my testimony from numerous years ago that I did up here. But as we went through communion this morning, let each man examine himself and judge himself. I had a friend who used to attend church here years ago, and he just was, "Ron, I just don't have the assurance of salvation. I just don't have the joy that you seem to have and that other people seem to have." And I went through it with him over and over again and said, "Well, you know, do you believe this? Do you believe this? What, you know, when do you believe that you became a Christian? What's your..." And like, he checked all the boxes, but just didn't, "I don't feel saved. I don't have the joy of the Lord that I'm supposed to have." And so then I said, "Yeah, would you consider that maybe you're not saved at all? And in spite of this 35-year history as a Christian, serving in the church and serving under on evangelism explosion and other outreach things that you have done, maybe you just need to be saved still. Because that's all I'm coming up with." He kind of went away, pondered on that for months, and came back with this big beaming face. "Ron, I get it. I'm saved. I asked Jesus to save me, and I'm born again. And I'm filled with joy." Not that it's an emotional experience necessarily, but he got it. Why? Because he was willing to consider that maybe the last 35 years he wasn't saved. He had received a teaching that if you pray this prayer and check this box on the answer form and go to Evangelism Explosion with us, which by the way is awesome. I'm not downputting that at all. But he wasn't abiding in Christ. And in fact, he was abiding in sin. There was some sin he just couldn't get rid of. When he was born again, it was like removed from him, this sin, this temptation. Sometimes it works that way. And he goes like, "I don't even want to do that sin anymore. It holds no attraction to me. How can that be?" And I said, "Because you're born again. Because you have seen him. And now you know him." We went through a couple things like that we can test ourselves with. If you're a believer, there's four things that you for sure want to see. And we'll see. One, you love God. You are just in love with God. Second, you love God's word. And you probably can't get enough of it. Three, you love to obey God's commandments. And you hate sin. You hate it. This brother had told me before, "Ron, I just, you know, back when he was all doubting, I just need to decide whether I love Jesus or my sin more." I said, "Yeah, if that's your decision, if that's a decision you need to make, you're not saved." So you love to obey God's commands and you hate sin. And the fourth thing is you love God's people. You love the church of God. So what we say and what we do need to be the same thing. Verse 7, "Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." What part of that is hard to understand? Like, what part of that don't I get? Verse 8, "He who sins continuously, abiding in sin, walking in sin, practicing sin, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." What, I don't understand, what is hard about that sentence? The hard thing about it is, if I accept that, it means maybe I need to let go of the idea of carnal Christianity as a protected subcategory of Christian. That because you prayed a sinner's prayer when you were earlier in your life and even showed fruit, but now you continuously, unrepentantly practice sin. See, when if I accept this, then I remove this protected category of he's living for hell and he's going to go to heaven. Why would I not want to let go of that? Because I want to see my beloved in heaven with me. You see the struggle I'm going through too? And I think many of us are. So for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He was revealed. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil, verse 8. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not continually practice sin. For his seed, God's seed, remains in him, the person, and he cannot sin, cannot continuously practice sin. It's out of character. It's like asking a loving mother to continuously practice hating her children. It's just not a thing. It's just not going to happen. He cannot sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. If you're born of God, you cannot. Not that you are forbidden, but that you don't even have the power to continuously practice a life of abiding in sin. Yet we look at our beloved family member or dear, dear friend who is continuously abiding in sin, and our hope, we put our hope in the idea that they prayed a certain prayer or answered an altar call a year ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago. Would that we put the same spiritual energy into praying for that person to come to Christ today? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. See, this goes into a lot more detail than Paul did when he's called the brethren carnal. John is giving us a systematic series of tests that we can make this discernment in our own brains about ourselves, about those that we love, so that we know how to pray for them. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He's going to answer now, why did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain's works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. He was jealous. I want to live for Satan, but be rewarded by God. And the fact that my brother lives for God and is rewarded by God eats at my soul. I know what I'll do. I'll remove that thing that bothers me. I'll attack it. And that's what Cain did. So, and I'm going to ask this question again, and I'm not going to answer it. I'll let you answer it when you go home. Is it possible to be a carnal Christian? What does this epistle, which is written from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5 with the specific purpose of addressing these kinds of questions, what does this epistle speak to that question? You can come and talk with me about it at Ron's Theological Roundtable at Firehouse Subs on the last Sunday of this month, or you can take me to breakfast. I was going to go through verse 15 today. We're not, because we're out of time. I want to respect your time. Again, if I caused some hurt with this, that wasn't my intent. I think you can pick up between the lines that this hurts me too. I have no glee in this teaching. I'm hurting like you are for those I love. But I'm not going to fool myself or placate myself anymore with, yeah, but he prayed the sinner's prayer when he was 12. I'm not going to do it. Lord God,
Lord God. Yeah, I don't even know what to pray right now. Maybe I should just blurt out speaking in tongues or something. Groaning's too deep for understanding. Those of us who have given or received this teaching today, we are hurting, Lord. And we ask your Holy Spirit to minister to us, that you would give us hope for our lost loved ones. And God, that you would honor our prayers. We want to be praying like we're pounding on your throne room door, demanding an audience with the King, demanding, God, save my beloved. Lord, we ask you today to honor those prayers and to save those for whom we hurt, to do whatever it takes, to bring them to true repentance and faith in you. And we ask you to save them by your grace. Lord, even if their clothes smell like smoke when they come into heaven. It's really not important to me that those that I love live a comfortable life, a safe life, a healthy life. Anywhere near as important as it is that they come into heaven in whatever condition they come, but that they would come into your heaven, Lord. We earnestly pray, beseech, and beg this of you today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.